fact that Jesus did fulfill these prophecies. There's literally hundreds of them, but you could just limit it down to a select few and show, make a strong case for Jesus fulfilling these prophecies. Bishop Sheen, a Roman Catholic, late Roman Catholic bishop, Fulton Sheen, he argued that, you know, when a car company is going to make a new car and then sell it, they will pre-announce it. And there'll be commercials and they'll get everybody's expectation of it. So if God's going to become a man, you would think he's going to pre-announce himself in a real spectacular way. And then Bishop Sheen goes into that's in his Life of Christ, excellent book. Of course, it's from the Roman Catholic perspective, but then he goes into not only Old Testament prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, but he also goes into both what appear to be prophecies from pagan religions or expectations from pagan religions, as well as ancient myths that also seem to prepare people's hearts for the coming of the Messiah, for the coming of Jesus. So that God was at work pulling in the midst of all their errors and lies and deception, there would seem to be little kernels of truth pulling at people, at the strings of people's hearts. Well, you have, as far as like the in the mythology, you just have like in the seasons, you have the suffering savior concept in ancient mythology. You have the, which may go all the way back to Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent while the serpent bruised his heel. So you have the suffering savior concept. You have the dying and rising God concept, with the season, winter, everything dies, in the spring, everything comes to life. I think it's more than a coincidence that the ancient pagan celebration of Easter, of the rebirth or the resurrection of nature, just happened to coincide right around the time of the year of the Passover, which was when Jesus was crucified and 3 days later rose.
Sounds like an ammunition on how Christianity emerged from mythology.
No, actually it's a response to that argument. C.S. Lewis, Tolkien did good work in this area. Chesterton did some good work in this area. J.P. Moreland's doing some really good work in the area. It's number one, the dying and rising God. You don't really have a full-blown resurrection in pagan myths until after Christ's resurrection. But you do have something that's inching in that direction. Some expectation, and what it amounts to is what we Christians need to recognize God, you know, several things. Christianity in its ultimate sense is the true religion that goes back to Abel. It goes back to the fact, even before that, to Adam and Eve, when God made animal skins for them. And Genesis, with Abraham, it started the Jewish nation. God only blessed Israel to be a blessing to the nations. God didn't bless Israel to exclude the nations. Israel was a drastic measure that God took. They are still His chosen nation. This is not to demean them. But God took the drastic measure of choosing a nation, of blessing Israel for the purpose of blessing the whole world. quite possibly nothing else would have worked at that point. Each nation had its own false god. So keep in mind, God's love for all the nations presupposes that God is reaching out to all the nations. And Genesis chapters 1 to 11, we're given an 11-chapter summary of the history of mankind from Adam to Abraham and the start of the Jewish nation, and we're not told everything. So how much did God reveal through nature? Here they came up with legends of a rising god, because nature dies and then it rises in the spring, comes back to life in the spring, and lo and behold, that's right around the time of the Passover when Christ did rise from the dead. The virgin birth myths, again, you don't get a full-blown virgin birth in pagan myths until after Christ. So if they're barring it, it only went in one direction from Christianity. But before that, you do have like supernatural births. And what it amounts to is, I believe one of two things, or both of them combined, that either God, option number one, God gave the full-blown gospel message to Adam and Eve after the fall, and maybe even after they were kicked out of the garden, for all I know, but maybe right there when he talked about the seed of the woman, he may have given a 40-minute gospel message, and we're just getting the overview of it, the abridged version in the scriptures. But either God supernaturally revealed the whole salvation to mankind before Abraham, and then mankind perverted that, hence the need for Abraham and the chosen nation and the scriptures in written form. Or, theory number two, that mankind, because he was so much smarter then than he is now, and because we're devolving, not evolving, that maybe God didn't spell out explicitly the whole gospel message, but he may have revealed it in nature, so that there was a time when through natural revelation, through studying nature, even some argue, like Bullinger, that it was that God wrote the gospel message on the stars. So that, you know, we have the Virgin, Leo the Lion, that it is possible that God wrote the whole gospel message on the stars. I mean, even the names, you go the godly line from Adam to Noah, and it's possible to interpret those names in such a way that it talks about the whole gospel message, mankind being created in the fall, and then the coming of the Messiah. But whatever the case, it's possible that God may have revealed through nature before the flood the whole gospel message, but then mankind perverted that message through nature, and that the message through nature, especially after the flood, became so blurred as nature was further corrupted by the flood, that it necessitated supernatural revelation. So either God supernaturally revealed the whole gospel message, or God revealed the whole gospel message at one time through natural means, or a combination of both. And where did Methuselah? There was no Bible. Where did Methuselah? Where did Melchizedek? How was he a high priest before God that even Abraham paid tithes to, implying that, you know, Abraham is the lesser, tithing to the greater, that somehow Melchizedek was closer to God, and he had access to, may have had access to more specific knowledge of God and God's ways. Where did he get his information from?
He could have been, by oral tradition, from Noah. Mm-hmm. I mean, that would be an easy response to that.
But the question there being, does the oral tradition from Noah, okay, number one, it could have been from Noah. Then again, maybe it wasn't. So now we have two options there. But if we assume that it was oral tradition from Noah, was that oral tradition? It could have only been based on one of two things, or a combination of both. Supernatural revelation from God, where God explicitly told it to them, either through a Christophany, pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, or through a vision, whatever. But either supernaturally revealed it or naturally revealed it to the pre-flood. What's that?
I go naturally because he never calls God by his name, but he calls him only the Most High. So I think he worships something. He acknowledges that there was a God there.
Well, I tend to think there's something special just for Christ to take the title. I tend to think that, you know, the reason why it wasn't he wasn't the high priest of Yahweh was because Yahweh was more associated with the God of Israel, as you know. You come into a culture where everybody's worshiping all these numerous gods. Well, Melchizedek comes on and says, "I am the high priest of the Most High, the highest of all the gods, the one true God." Now God is going to reveal some things about himself to Abraham and to Israel and stuff, and as Yahweh, the eternal one of the covenant, the covenants with his people. But it seems to me like there's a whole lot of stuff that Melchizedek, I mean, I think he had more of a message than just going around saying, "I'm the high priest of the Most High God. I'm the high priest of the Most High God." Seems to me like this guy's...
The name Melchizedek is Hebrew for king of priests, is it?
It's actually he's called the king of Salem, which was the ancient name of Jerusalem, and Salem means peace. So he's the king of peace, and then also Melchizedek, I believe, means the king of righteousness. He has something to do with righteousness. But whatever the case, you see titles of Christ blended in there with this
God.
Some argue for that. I think the language of Hebrews argues against it, and it just makes him a very, very tight, a very dramatic type of Christ. I don't think the author of Hebrews is saying that he's literally without genealogy, but it's just like the Bible. I mean, if you're a holy guy in the Bible, you have a genealogy. But with Melchizedek, no lineage is given. So it's like, how can this guy be a holy man and he can't trace his lineage back to Seth? Or his lineage isn't traced back to Seth.
It was traditional. I mean, even for Abraham, who knows what his religion was like from his father Terah.
Mm-hmm.
But I mean, he kept his lineage down from Terah to the one.
Yeah. No. What I'm getting at though is he had to be through Seth because unless Noah's daughter-in-laws were from the line of Cain, everybody had to come from Seth. But even if we go to Shem and ask whether or not, all the author of Hebrews is saying is irrelevant. His lineage is irrelevant, otherwise it would have been in the Bible. He's a holy man in the Bible, a priest, so he's someone who mediates between God and man, yet lineage has nothing to do. His genealogy has nothing to do with his priesthood. Just who he is important enough for his position. And so the author of Hebrews argues that Jesus is that kind of a priest, where it's irrelevant that he's from the line of Judah, and priests are supposed to be from the line of Levi. No, he's a priest of the order of Melchizedek. So I think he's a very dramatic type of Christ. I wouldn't argue that he is Christ, although there are some scholars who do argue that he is a pre-incarnate visitation of Christ.
As if Herman Thoreau was in Abraham, kind of surprised to find somebody else worshiping this Most High that Abraham was worshiping, and he wasn't. He didn't even use or anything. It was just some guy I ran into.
I don't know. I'd have to look it up. I kind of got the impression last time that. I didn't specifically look for it. It looked to me like Abraham even knew the guy was around. And
that he was passing through and ran into him. He was like, wow, you look Most High to you. And he honored him.
But it seemed to me like he ran into him, but it didn't seem to me. It seemed to me like he knew of all about where this guy was coming from already. And but it could be that, you know, Melchizedek was the... the culmination, the final representative of the true religion among the pre-Abraham pagans. And that, you know, it was just like he was the high priest of the Most High God. And whereas everybody else was caught up with the God of this piece of land or that piece of land or that tribe of people, and so God said, the only way I'm going to be able to relate to people beyond this point is to identify myself with land and then identify myself with the people. And so there had to be a chunk of land. People were so caught up with the God of this town and the God of that town that... If God wasn't related to a piece of land, then there was no way people could figure out how to even relate themselves to him. And so, you have like in ancient times, God related to, the gods are related to land. So the God of Israel says, okay, I'll relate myself to a piece of land, but also to the people through that piece of land. And then Jesus comes on the scene and tells the Samaritan woman, you know, she says, should we worship on this mountain or should we worship in Jerusalem? And he says, the time is coming and now is when you won't have to worship in the temple. For God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So he's saying, okay, the land type of, as far as for man to have access to God, because, you know, in Old Testament times, you couldn't, in order to get saved, you had to accept the God of Israel. And but now the God of Israel has said, now I see neither Jew nor Greek. Salvifically speaking, in reference to salvation, all can come to me, you know, through Christ. So you don't. So in other words, you don't join the Jewish religion as a means to enter into relationship with Jesus. Which is one of the problems I have with the Messianic movement, is that we're actually fogging the gospel message by bringing back Old Testament types that have already fulfilled their purposes. So. You know, we could fog the gospel message to the point where people don't see it. They think, well, I'm going to go to heaven because, you know, I'm putting myself under Old Testament dietary laws and I'm worshiping on Saturday. And it's like, what is wrong with this picture? We have Gentiles now who call themselves rabbis. And they're congregating. They don't even bear that. They don't call themselves Christians. They're, you know, and so... you know, that I see is a very, very big problem. Things are getting... some Messianic churches are now denying the deity of Christ, but the whole Messianic movement is just like it's a branch of evangelicalism, but it contains every problem that evangelicalism has. So you'll find a quote-unquote Messianic church that on the essentials is real solid, but you also find messianic churches that are into this heresy or that heresy, you know, and that type of thing. But one thing that does bother me about, I like the emphasis that Christianity is Jewish. Edith Schaefer's work, Christianity is Jewish, is really good. What she shows that Christianity is Jewish, what she means is Christianity is true Judaism and the fulfillment of Judaism. What a lot of people in the Messianic movement seem to be saying by Christianity is Jewish is that the highest level of Christianity is Judaism. And really, it's the highest level of Judaism is Christianity, is the completion of it, where we acknowledge the Messiah and no longer have need for these types. Yeah?
It could be their attempt to seek a culture for Christianity.
At the same time, maybe I would put it this way. It could be their attempt to try to remove the American culture from Christianity and to try to get it back to the... But in actuality, when God, through Paul, was saying neither Jew nor Greek, it seems that what God was doing through Jesus was saying, it doesn't matter what culture you're from, I am the God of all cultures. And that to imprison Christianity in a culture, whether it's the Jewish culture or the 21st century American culture, is to, at best, make the gospel much more vague than it should be, but at worst, it's actually to add conditions for salvation. And say, well, if you want to really be a Christian, you got to get circumcised. It's the Galatian, you know, and it's the difference between ancient Christians, whether Jewish or Gentile, that began to add Jewish, the old Jewish aspects of the Jewish ceremonial law. They were at best weaker brethren who were true believers who just didn't see their full freedom in Christ. But at worst, they were Judaizers, Galatians. So those who weren't really saved that said that you need to be saved by Jesus plus the law. And you know, if you say you need to be saved by Jesus plus anything, you're not really a Christian. The weaker brethren, you're saved by Jesus alone. But then we still have to do these things. And so you don't recognize your freedom in Christ. It can stifle your walk. But in the Messianic movement, I see a lot of weaker brethren and even some Judaizers. But there are also, in the Messianic movement, there are also let me put it this way. If a Jew accepts Jesus as Savior and chooses to retain large quantities of his Jewishness in order to have an open door to reach other Jews, then that's fine. I mean, even Paul did that. James seemed to do it completely. But my problem is when you have Gentiles accept Jesus and then think they need to imitate Old Testament Jews. And that is, you know, at best, they're weaker brethren. And at worst, they're Judaizers and not saved at all. Now, having said that, there are some that are kind of linked to the Messianic movement that are Gentile Christians who just love Jews and are trying to reach Jews. And they're really not, you know, they're not worshiping on Saturdays. They don't mind being called Christians. They don't call their pastors rabbis, you know, and things of that sort. And they will fellowship with others in the Messianic movement, but they'll realize, you know, some things that are a little bit. One of the things, you know, there's a big emphasis on wearing the yarmulke at worship, and it's like, well, Paul says that a guy should not worship with his head covered. So if I gotta listen to the Apostle Paul or some rabbi down the block, some Christian preacher who calls himself a rabbi down a block. I don't know, but whatever the case, we were talking about like God revelation, whether it was natural or supernatural, that you know, before God wrote the Bible, I do think that mankind, I mean, we find tribes that know, they say, well, we forgot, we know there's one creator God, we forgot his name, forgot how to worship him, in the meantime we worship these lesser gods out of fear for them. But some have gone so far to say that we know that part of his name was Yah. Okay? So, I think, you know, different, before the Bible was written, God could have been extremely creative in the ways that he revealed himself to mankind, but and that would explain some of those. In the world religions course, which I'd like to teach you after this one, we'll talk. We might only have a couple weeks left on this, by the way, in historical apologetics, but we'll get into responding to arguments against Christianity due to ancient pagan myths and things of that sort. So we'll spend a decent amount of time on that. But basically what I'm getting at here is that the idea that Jesus did not claim to be God, even if you throw out his explicit claims to be God in the New Testament, and then if you throw out the testimony, the explicit claims of the apostles, and then the explicit teachings of the apostolic fathers, and even if you throw out what the ancient secular authors said, and you throw out the ancient creeds, you still end up with the what is implied by Jesus, which is still that he's God. And then you still have these Old Testament prophecies, and even the Old Testament prophecies claiming to be God. I mean, Zechariah 14, talking about the return of Christ, he's quoted, you know, says, and then the Lord God will come and all his holy ones with him. Yahweh Elohim will come. And Zechariah 14, he's called Yahweh Sidkenu, this descendant of David who will sit on the throne and judge righteously. He's called Yahweh our righteousness. Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. He's called the mighty God, Isaiah 9, 6. You look at Micah 6, 8 that predicts he's going to be born in Bethlehem. And you read that closely, and he's being, you know, basically saying that an eternal person is going to come on the scene. Yeah. So, so basically, whatever way you look at it, you really, if you claim that the Jesus of history never claimed to be God, then your Jesus is going to be a Jesus of your own creation, because if you take away Jesus' claims to be the unique Son of God, if you take those claims away, either implicitly or explicitly, there's no Jesus left. Okay? So it becomes very clear that this is not a legend. The deity of Christ is not a legend. Jesus claimed to be God. Now, once we understand that he claimed to be God, okay, then we can no longer claim him to be merely a good man. I mean, supposing on a regular basis I claim to be God, okay? And then 20 years after I died, would you be able to tell people, well, you know, that Phil Fernandez was a great guy, well, he was a good man, really good man. He had one weird thing about him. He was always claiming to be God. But I really think he was a good man. You know, if the thrust, if the ultimate thrust of my message was a claim to be God, and I wasn't God, but I mean, if the ultimate thrust of my message, the main theme was that I am God, you just can't say, well, this guy's merely a good man. I mean, you either have to decide, hey, either he's God, or he's a liar or a lunatic. And so the trilemma of C.S. Lewis, that Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or he really is God, resurfaces once we refute the legendary hypothesis. With Lewis, he never even had to entertain Jesus, the deity of Christ, being a legend, because he studied ancient myths and legends. And once he became a believer, you know, he realized, well, the New Testament, I don't know how, as an expert on myths, how I even entertain the lie that the New Testament was made up of nothing but myths, because it was written as if the authors believed it really to be history and they expected the readers to acknowledge it as history. We can't say that Jesus was merely a good man because he claimed to be God. See, here's part of the problem is this. We put Jesus in the wrong category. I always tell people, does Jesus belong in the category with Confucius, Muhammad, Buddha, Abraham, Moses? Or does he belong in a category with Charles Manson, David Koresh, Jim Jones, and Adolf Hitler? Almost always people put him in the Buddha category. The fact of the matter, that's what makes it so confusing. We put him in the category with guys who are good neighbors, you know? Guys who are nice guys to be around. Guys who were religious leaders, founders of other religions, but those guys never claimed to be God. So Jesus does not belong in that category. Now, if you put him in the category with the Charles Mansons, the Adolf Hitlers, people who did claim to be God, in a unique way, in a way that they were either more God than anybody else, or they alone were God, okay? If you put Jesus in the category with these other guys who claim to be deity, what you find is that he sticks out like a sore thumb. He's the only guy in the history of mankind that claimed to be God and then acted consistently with that claim. So that 2,000 years after his death, one of every three people on the planet Earth professes to believe that he is God. Okay? These other guys, the story on them, they gathered a small band of followers, and their fanaticism ended up not only getting themselves killed or imprisoned, but getting their followers imprisoned or killed. Probably the most popular of those guys, Adolf Hitler, shows how deceiving Satan can be, because he led a whole nation astray. But look at the end of the Third Reich. Now, Hitler is not going to be the greatest counterfeit. The Antichrist will be the greatest counterfeit and will fool almost the entire Earth. But we've got to stop this idea that Jesus was just a good man or a great moral teacher or a great prophet. Look, he claimed to be God. So he's either God or he's a liar or he's insane. And I would argue that Jesus was not a liar. First point, most recognize that Jesus taught the highest standards of morality ever taught. Liars are not usually, you know, we had a president here recently that was proven to be a liar, and he was proven to be very immoral as well. And immorality and lying go hand in hand. If you lie, you usually lie for selfish reasons and for personal gain. And yet here Jesus was proclaiming a message of put others first, and teaching the highest standards of morality ever. Not exactly the MO of a liar. Jesus had a positive impact on mankind like no other man. That doesn't sound like the resume of a liar. His love and compassion for his fellow man does not fit the profile of a selfish liar. And then finally, Jesus' resurrection was genuine. That's what we've already argued, that Jesus did in fact rise from the dead. And so the question comes up, well, would God raise a liar? And I think the idea, by the way, you know, this liar, lunatic, or God trilemma, pretty much all you have to do is just state it. You're not going to have to defend with most people. Scholars, you're just not going to find a scholar who's going to call Jesus a liar. But if you do find a person, just a common person, that is willing to call Jesus a liar or a lunatic, I mean, there you're talking maybe one out of a million people, and the guy is going to be so far gone, if a guy's going to call Jesus a liar, he's probably going to have a Nazi tattoo on his forehead, or, he's going to be a Satanist or something of that sort. Very rarely, just to state that because Jesus claimed to be God, he either must be a liar, a lunatic, or God. Most people aren't going to want to call him a liar or a lunatic. So most of our job is to just show that he really did claim to be God, and that the claim for him to be deity was not a legend. But once you get beyond that point, this is almost a given. So I think what we'll do, we'll probably just break it there, and next week we'll try to provide some evidence, primarily from Christ's resurrection and Old Testament prophecies, that Jesus was not insane. And so once we have shown that his claims to be God were not legends, they were not lies, Jesus was not insane, then the only alternative is that he is in fact God. So we'll look at that next week, that Jesus was not insane and that he is fully God. After that, then we just got to provide evidence for the Bible being God's word. And we'll be through our course on historical apologetics.
Methuselah is already at Salem, but he's already worshiping God.
Melchizedek?
Melchizedek, I'm sorry. I mean, Abraham was in Ur of the Chaldees and worshiping Marmaduke and all that.
Yeah, I think that what's the important thing there was. It was like God was doing a new thing, to use Isaiah's language, and that mankind had degenerated to such a point that if God was going to reach mankind, it would have to be between the God-land relationship. In other words, the whole concept, they were to the point where they were so perverted God's revelation of himself in nature that they couldn't even conceive of a God totally transcendent from nature, that God had to somehow be imminent with land, imminent to the point that he's somehow tied to or limited to a piece of land. And so it's at that point where God said, look, all the nations have their own false gods. And, he might even said, yeah, Melchizedek's ministry, God bless him, is not going down now, because, it just reached a point where, it amazed me in my studies of the origin of religion and things of that sort that... how much God, accommodation is such a bad word now, but how much God accommodated his message to the mistaken notions of ancient people in order to get his truth through. This is a God that, tolerated polygamy and slavery because the priority was getting the gospel message across. So it seemed to me that God said, hey, they are so caught up with the concept of God tied to the land which may have even been somewhat of a throwback to the Garden of Eden. But whatever the case, they're so caught up with God tied to the land that I'm going to take a piece of land and a people for myself, my chosen nation. So, you know, I mean, they actually had it in their heads that if you wanted to worship a particular god, you had to go to a particular piece of land and go to his shrine. So what does God do? And then all those things are false things, false statements. So you would think God would just say, no, they're all false. But God knew that wasn't the way to reach man. So what did he do? Took a particular piece of land, gave instructions for a temple to be built. First it was the tabernacle, then later it was the temple. And then you had people like the Ethiopian eunuch traveling from all over the world. And the eunuch, like we mentioned, weren't even allowed in the temple. But just to get as close as he could to the temple. And whereas it seems like Melchizedek, the high priest of El Elyon, the Most High God, the strongest strong one, seems that his message of this God above nature, this transcending God, that people had just totally closed themselves to it. And so God said, well, I've got a little open door here. I'm going to take advantage of that by getting one of these pagan guys, Abraham, and revealing myself in a supernatural way to him. And then his people will be my chosen people. I'll give them the promised land. And I'll supernaturally reveal myself to them in written form. And they'll be the custodians of that throughout the ages.